Amen. All right, if you would, grab your Bibles and turn over to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 28 is where we'll be. I do want to make a note. This has absolutely nothing to do with the message this morning. But I literally just found out about it before the service. So I haven't even done hardly, I did maybe 2 minutes of research, all right? But somebody asked me about the 21st century King James Bible. Yeah, how wicked is that right there? You say, what is that? I didn't know what it was either. I'd never heard of it. If you notice, a KJ21 is the abbreviation they're using for it. It is not a King James Bible. Kind of like the new King James Bible isn't a King James Bible either. All right, so what they say they have done is they say they have basically, they left the these and the thous, but they updated the archaic language for you. So you all know what that means, all right? So if you notice that, some of the Bible apps that people have updated and it automatically changed it to a KJ21. And so pay attention to that. That's the only reason I'm bringing it up. It changed on somebody's app. They said, I don't even know what that is. Evidently, from what I could find in a matter of minutes, so I have no idea how accurate all of this is, they already have changed. It was already put out, I think, in 1994 is when they said they did it. They said they stayed with the Textus Receptus, which is exactly what a New King James said that they did, and they also went to the Alexandrian text and failed over there. And I could go on and on, but from what I already saw, you can toss that one in a trash can too. Anyways, Matthew chapter 28 is where we are. It was a wonderful weekend. I know the ladies had a great time up at the ladies' meeting. That were able to go. I think that was a blessing and a help to you, I hope. I know I had a great time with Brother Richards and Brother Dewey and Brother Hagen, and then we had plenty of our folks there on Friday night and some Saturday morning, Saturday evening as well, so it was great. And those that went over to the meeting there, I know all of the messages that I preach out, almost every one of them is a repeat. All right, so you guys did not necessarily get a new message from me unless you weren't here when I preached the other one. But I hope it was a help to you, but I really appreciate you going. And the reason I do is that's a little church that's looking to get off the ground and get rolling, and that was very encouraging to Pastor Richards and to his church members. So I appreciate you taking the time to go over. I know the preaching could have helped. I know Brother Dewey's messages were an encouragement and a help to me. And so I hope you got something while you were there. But if you didn't get anything from the preaching, Pastor Richards really appreciated you coming over and just being there and being an encouragement and standing with his folks. And so Matthew chapter 28, very familiar, verse number 18. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Amen. If you were at Brother Richard's last night, I preached out of that. That's not the message, all right? We're not doing the same one. Instead, we're continuing our series. We've been talking about the basic doctrines of our church and why we believe what we believe and all the pieces that go along with it. And so this morning, we are up to ultimately our statement of faith, section number 9, which would be baptism and the Lord's table, or communion as it's commonly called. Those two things are basically the ordinances. We call them the ordinances of the church. An ordinance ultimately is something that is ordained. It's an ordained practice of obedience to a declared statement by God, or a decree from God. And so what we'd have is we have two things that we do that were ordained by God that He instituted for the church to perform. And we aren't very big on ceremony here. We aren't very big on ceremony pretty much ever. We're even bad at ceremony during wedding ceremonies, all right? That's just kind of how it goes. Ceremony, there's certain things that God asked of us. There are certain things as individuals that He asks of us. There are certain things in our lives, right? He gives commandments and He gives things we should do in our lives as an individual. But as the church, He's offered just two things that we are supposed to observe and maintain, both of which are a memorial of Jesus Christ and what He did for us. Both of them. And so we're going to look at those today. We are to observe these two commands. One is found right here of baptism, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And then He covers the next one in verse number 20, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. So He's got the second one in there without telling you what it is in this particular location. And so this morning we're going to cover baptism and the Lord's Supper, communion, whatever you want to call it. It doesn't matter to me. If you feel like, you know, communion sounds too religious, call it the Lord's Supper or the Lord's table, and that's fine with me. If you call it communion, that's also fine with me. It's about your fellowship with Him, and we'll talk a little bit about that here soon. But once again, let's have a word of prayer and get into the message. I'm not going to turn to all these places. So if you're taking notes, I would encourage you to write these down, look them up, all right? These are the verses why we believe what we believe in these areas. And there's no possible way. I literally have 20 verses on baptism, different verses. So I'm 20 passages, if you really wanted to go there, all right? So I'm not turning to all those. That's just on baptism. That doesn't even include the Lord's Supper and us doing communion and why we do that. So I can't possibly have us turn to all of these. So I'm going to list some things and tell you what's in there and the general ideas so that you can get the info. But I'd encourage you to write it down. If you don't know why we do these things, it is always good to look and read and study for yourself. So let's have a word of prayer, and I don't want to belabor too long. So Father, I thank You for the day, and once again, we just love and we thank You for Your goodness and Your mercies upon us. Lord, as Brother Andrew was singing, I can't understand why You'd love somebody like me. Lord, You are too good to us by far. And Father, I do pray You would just bless our day. Father, bless the services. I pray if someone here doesn't know Jesus Christ as their Savior, Lord, they don't really understand what we're talking about with baptism. They don't understand the picture of the greatness of who God is fully. Father, they may have heard about it, and they may have had some things in their life, and they may have heard some things. But Father, I pray You would help them to have their eyes lightened to the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, and that He'd save them to the uttermost. Father, I pray that You would just bless our services. Help me to be able to say what You want me to say. And Lord, I pray I would do it with clarity of thought and mind. I know I'm feeling a little tired. I'm feeling a little run down, just to be honest. And Father, I pray You would just give me the strength and the ability this morning to do exactly what You've asked of me. And Father, I pray You'd get the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Evidently, preaching and not sleeping makes you tired, in case you're wondering. That's just my weekend, so bear with me if I'm a little slower than I normally would be on pulling some things up. So hopefully not, but Lord will be with me. As far as baptism goes, we're going to look at baptism. That's the first thing the Lord asks of us, right? He says here in verse number 19, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost." Baptism. Now, this gets into a whole lot of things. The idea of, well, what does he mean by baptism? Now, if you would turn over to Ephesians chapter 4, one of the big problems that we find in religious circles is that, no matter what religion it is that they don't understand that baptism doesn't equal water all the time. They see the word baptism and they just go, well, that's water. That's not how it works. Baptism means something that does not include water. Baptism ultimately means to be immersed into something, to be put into it, to be fully engulfed in it. We've heard of baptism by fire, right? A trial by fire, where you're immersed in that idea of a trial of affliction and fire and pain and sufferings. You say, well, is there water in that? Well, no, there's no water in that. It's all about the fire, right? You're put into the fire. And so those baptisms, people go, well, baptism must equal water in the Bible. No. I'm going to show you in a little bit that baptism doesn't even mean that you get wet. Baptism that includes water, that somebody doesn't get wet. You're going to love it. It's fantastic. If you've never seen that, you're going to love it. Ephesians chapter 4, though, you have in verse number 4 the statement, there is one body and one spirit, even as you are called into one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And you say, wait, see, there's one baptism, that's water baptism. That's not what he said. In fact, I'll tell you this, it's a spiritual baptism. All of it's included in that one little phrase right there. One body, the Lord's body, salvation, the church. One spirit, the Holy Spirit, that brings you into that body. Even as you're called in one hope of your calling. The fact that you got saved, you've got the final end that's all the same. All of those things go together. One Lord, the one you trusted in. One faith, that you believed in. And one baptism, a spiritual one. I say, I just don't see it. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Verse number 13. He's talking about that one body, that one spirit, that one baptism. Here he is. Verse number 13. For by one spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have all been made to drink into one spirit, for the body is not one member, but many, and so on, and down he's going to go, and he's going to talk about that body, and we're one solitary body in Christ. When you got saved, you trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. He had to wash you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And so what he did was he washed you and he filled you and he did everything he needed to by the Holy Spirit. You were immersed into the Spirit of God, baptized. When you got salvation, you got the fullness of God if you want him. When you got saved, you got the Holy Ghost put upon you. He washed you of your sins. He filled you. He renewed your spirit. He revived you. He went ahead and took care of that and gave you eternal life. And you have all of the promises of God that way. There's a spiritual baptism. And without a spiritual baptism, the physical baptism means absolutely nothing. You'll see that in a moment. If you don't have salvation, you don't have anything. Without a spiritual baptism, without Jesus Christ washing you of your sins and cleansing you from all unrighteousness, without you putting your faith and trust in Him, water baptism doesn't do a thing. I'll get to that. I'll show you. Water baptism is a great thing, but it is not salvation. Salvation is being immersed with the Holy Spirit, with you accepting that Jesus Christ died for your sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ that He died for your sins, that He paid your debt, and you go ahead and call upon Him and ask Him, hey, Lord, I know You can save me. I know You're the Savior. I know You're the one who died for me. I know I'm a sinner and I don't need heaven. I don't deserve it. I shouldn't have it. I deserve a lake of fire for all of eternity, but Jesus Christ paid it all, and I will trust Him and I will ask Him to save me for all of eternity. If you do that, you know what you automatically get? Spiritual baptism. The covering of the Holy Spirit of God comes over you and washes you of all of your sins. You get the Holy Spirit inside, you get washed on the outside, you get everything all taken care of. Look over at Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Boy, I still don't see it. Okay, verse 27. Well, verse 26. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. You only become a child of God by faith in Christ Jesus. There it is. fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. That's a joke. That's not reality. Reality is he's only your father if you've trusted Christ. And you're only brothers and sisters in Christ if you've gotten Christ. That's the only way it works. And then he says in verse 27, "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." You know what he's saying? He's saying, hey, if you got Christ, if you got salvation, if you had faith in Christ, you know what you got? You got baptized into Christ. Right. You got immersed into the body of Jesus Christ, and you got that baptism of the Holy Spirit, and you have spiritual baptism. That is salvation. That is salvation 101 right there. You got baptized, and that is it as salvation. It's a spiritual baptism. It's not a physical one. The physical one is there entirely as the picture. The physical one is entirely the picture of the spiritual that you've already done. That's the only way it works. Look over at Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. We'll pick it up in verse number 3. Romans 6, 3. "Know ye not that so many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into His death. Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin." Now what you're getting here is you're getting the truth of the spiritual. The spiritual is that when you got saved, you got put into the death of Jesus Christ. He died for our sins. He was buried and He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. So when you ask Jesus Christ to save you, He exchanged His sinless life, His perfect redemption for your sinful life. Your wickedness, your terribleness, all the things that you've done wrong and all the things you'll ever do wrong, He took that and you got the exchange of His life for your life. His righteousness for your unrighteousness. But you'll notice in this passage how many times it used the words like and likeness. Say, what's He doing? He's about to make a picture. Why do we get baptized? Well, He commanded us to be baptized. Well, it didn't necessarily say water baptism there. Yeah, but the problem that you have is you have a picture about a million times in the Bible of guys who trust Christ and then get baptized. In fact, look over at Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8 is one of my favorite places to go on this. And not just because it's a great spot to go, but also because if you have a new version of the Bible, I don't know if they do anything with the 21st century version of a King James Bible right here, but they probably mess it up. They do with every other version when they get to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, you have the Ethiopian eunuch, and you have this man by the name of Philip, and Philip is one of the disciples. He's going to go, and the Lord sends him, and he joins himself to this chariot. The Ethiopian eunuch is leaving Jerusalem. He's got a scroll of Isaiah. He's reading Isaiah 53, "Wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him. With His stripes were healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. He turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all." And he looks over at Philip, and Philip says, "Hey, understandest thou what thou readest? You know what you're reading?" And he says, "How can I except some man should guide me?" And Philip says, "All right, I'll guide you." Amen. And he hops in and he says, "Okay, that's Jesus. Wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities." He gets all the way down to verse number 36. Well, verse 35, "Philip opened his mouth and began to at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went their way, they came unto a certain water. And the eunuch said, 'See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?'" Got a King James Bible. Verse 37 is in there if you don't. It's either in brackets and you're told it's not supposed to be there, or they just don't put it in at all. Amazing. They lose the response of Philip. You take that out, he just goes down into the water and goes and gets baptized. Say, what hinders you from being baptized? I'll tell you what hinders you from being baptized in water. Verse number 37 does. And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. How about this declaration? He answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Amen. So what is that? That's salvation right there. I say, what's he believing? Well, you understood what he read about Jesus Christ in Isaiah chapter 53. You say, what was he believing? He was believing that Jesus Christ was the Son of God who died for his sins. That's the context. His declarative statement of Jesus is the Son of God is not just the idea, well, Jesus was a good man. It wasn't just that Jesus is God come in the flesh. It wasn't any of just those things. Those are part of it. But the truth was that he understood that Jesus Christ not only was the Son of God, but he was the Son of God who became the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And he believed that Jesus died for his sins. And that's what you can get from that. Otherwise, what's the point of him telling you that he read in Isaiah? And what he read in Isaiah, there's no point of Jesus being wounded and crucified and dying for his sins and rising again the third day if it didn't make any difference about what he was about to do. And he gets Jesus Christ as his Savior, and he says, and he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Spiritual baptism followed by physical. Happens over and over and over and over and over again all throughout the book of Acts and into the New Testament. It's a constant. Understanding that Jesus Christ is the Savior, spiritual baptism, trust in Him, and then physical baptism. To do what? To picture what you've already gained. We gained salvation, and then we go ahead and show that we got salvation through a physical baptism. In Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, we find out very quickly that you and I do not get to heaven by works. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. Now let me dispel something really quick that I'm tired of hearing about. Lousy, awful, Bible-correcting losers who think that they know what they're talking about make this statement. Well, repentance is a work. Repentance is not a work. There's zero chance that repentance is a work. See, how do you know that? Because works are physical. Getting into a pool of water and getting dunked under it is physical. You say, what's repentance? A change of the heart, mind, and will. It's a choice. You didn't do works by just making a choice. You chose to trust Christ as opposed to all of the things that you were trusting in before. That's salvation. And without repentance, you don't have salvation. So that idea of repentance as a work is completely false and completely unbiblical. And if you want more about that, I'll go ahead and pound it into the ground later for you if you'd like. But that's the truth. The truth is repentance is not a work. But baptism's a work. Water baptism, that's a work. You physically get up there and you get dunked and you do all the things. And it's wonderful, but it's not part of our salvation. Right. It is entirely separate. You got saved before you ever get baptized in water. Because God has to do in you spiritually what He wants you to show off publicly. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 32, He reminds us that He wants us to do things openly and in public. To declare who He is and what He does. If you want to deny Him, He'll deny you. If you want to declare Him, He'll declare that He'll stand with you. You get over to first, look over at 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Now, 1 Peter chapter 3 has a whole bunch of stuff in it that I am not going to cover. If you would like to know more about it, like verse number 19 and 20, then you can go ahead and go back to my dispensational truth moments, all right? But he says in verse number 20, these spirits that were imprisoned, which sometime were disobedient. Now notice what he says. When once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is eight souls, were saved by water. That is a weird way to phrase that, by the way. What happened at Noah? The flood. Thank you, Brother Andrew. I'm glad somebody knew about Noah's flood. I really appreciate that. Where were all of you? I'm tired, okay? You're supposed to be awake for me, okay? Right? Most famous event of Noah's life is Noah's flood. Like, his name is attached to it, okay? Like, we should have gotten that one, okay? All right. Are we awake? Am I the only one? Whew, thank you. Here we are. Noah's flood happens. Who dies in Noah's flood? Everybody but Noah and his family, right? You got eight people. Isn't it a weird way to go? I killed everybody else. I saved eight of them. Eight souls were saved by water. Water condemned everybody else. But eight souls got saved by water. You say, when's the only time you get saved by water? I think that's about the only one right there. And none of them got wet. Isn't that funny? Weren't they dry in the boat? That's where they were protected. They got saved by water. Actually, there is one other spot that people get saved by water. We'll get to that here in just a moment. But notice what baptism really is in verse number 21. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Whoa, I thought baptism wasn't salvation. Keep reading. Parentheses. What does he mean by that salvation? Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. Water baptism never gets rid of your fleshly filth, your sins. Water baptism can't do that. It can't eliminate the sin of your flesh. Say, what can it do? But the answer of a good conscience toward God. Say, why should I get baptized after I get saved? Because God commanded it. And to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. So, if he commanded you and you didn't do it, it's sin. We know we're supposed to, we don't do it. That equals sin. That's automatic, right? That's not hard to figure out. And so when we don't do it, we have a bad conscience. When we do it, we get the answer of a good conscience because we did what we were supposed to do. That's all water baptism covers. Water baptism doesn't cover anything about fixing our sin. It doesn't cover anything about us needing to do it so that we can go ahead and, you know, make it into heaven because we got water baptism in our life and we're all going to be okay now. There's some really weird thoughts about water baptism. Baptismal regeneration is one of the fancy words. That means that you get your sins washed away when you get baptized. Well, that's pretty obvious. That doesn't work. It doesn't make you any better. It doesn't really do anything. In fact, you know what's very strange is if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 14, 15, 16, 17, Paul's talking, and when he says about it is, he goes, I am glad that I baptized none of you, except for Gaius and a couple others. Boy, the great Apostle Paul, preacher to the Gentiles, the apostleship of God is handed to him. He goes to the Gentiles, and you know what his answer is? I'm glad I didn't baptize any of you. Well, baptism, salvation, you're in trouble. Paul, what? You weren't winning anybody? He goes, I didn't come to baptize, I came to preach the gospel. That's his declarative. His declarative is, I didn't come to baptize anybody, and I'm glad I didn't. Because you know what? All I did was come and preach the gospel. Well, if part of the gospel, part of the good news of your salvation is that you've got to get baptized, Paul wasn't very good at it. Well, then it must not really matter as much about salvation as some people think that it does. The easy example is the thief on the cross never gets baptized, but he gets paradise. He didn't get baptized. Well, if that's required to wash away those sins of yours, so you're... Well, that doesn't really work. That baptismal regeneration idea started stemming back, and they decided, well, you know, if baptism is the way for your sins to be washed, then, of course, the sooner the better. So then you got into infant baptism. Well, let's, you know, as soon as you're born, we'll christen you. We'll get you right in. It'll be great. The only problem with that is there is no sin for the baby. Sin is not imputed when there is no law. You know, Romans and Paul talks about it and how that I was alive before the law, but the commandment came and sin revived and I died. For there is no, where there is no law, sin is not imputed when there is no law. He goes, I didn't understand right from wrong. So you know what? Before the law came, before the commandment came, before I understood what I was supposed to do or not do, I was not charged with the crimes. You get into Samuel, the book of Samuel, and David is there. And David, 2 Samuel chapter 12, his child is dying. The judgment of God upon David for his sin and his transgression with Bathsheba. One of the children that he has, that's one of the pieces of the price he has to pay. That child is dying and he is fasting and he is weeping and he is praying. And the child is dead. And the servants are out in the hallway, right? They don't want to tell David because he's already a mess. And if we tell him, he's going to be even worse. I mean, he already won't eat. He already won't sleep. He's looking like a train wreck. Like, there's no way we can tell him this news because it's going to throw him right over the edge. And David perceives from their behavior that his child's already dead. And he asks, and they tell him, yeah, he's dead. And so he gets up and he washes himself and he gets it and he calls for food and they go, what are you doing? And David says, well, the child was alive. I fasted and prayed because the Lord could be merciful to me, but I cannot bring him from hence. He will not come to me, but I will go to him. You know what he knew? He knew that that child had no sin. The Lord would take him home. No charge, no innocence. So there's no reason to even do it to a baby. But because of that, you know, you automatically become a Christian if you got baptized. Except that you find in Acts chapter 11 and verse 26, you're a disciple of Jesus Christ. Then you get to be called a disciple, a Christian. If you don't follow Christ, if you're not doing what he asked of you, you don't get the name Christian just because you got something special like baptism. You get it because you're willing to follow him and suffer. So because you get that, you get into the idea of sprinkling and pouring now. Just pour it over their head, sprinkle them a bit, they'll be fine. That's zero scripture for that in the Bible. Baptism is solely by immersion of the Lord Jesus Christ in Mark chapter 1 or Matthew or just, you know, all the Gospels except for John, I think. Jesus Christ goes down into the water and he comes up out of the water. We looked at Acts chapter 8, and you've got the Ethiopian eunuch. They go down into the water, and he comes up out of the water. It's pretty hard to do that if you just throw water in their face. Amen. It's not the same. Baptism, by definition, is being immersed into something. So you have to be put down into and then brought back out. Just like Jesus Christ was put into a grave and brought back out. That's the picture. The death, the burial, and the resurrection as we pull you back out. Buried in the likeness of his death and raised in the likeness of his resurrection. Go over to 1 Corinthians. I'm just going to show you this cool one real quick. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I'm going to ask a couple questions again, okay? Just so you're ready. I know Noah threw you for a loop there, so. First Corinthians chapter 10. Verse number 1, moreover, brethren, I would that ye would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All right. Here we go. What sea is important with Moses? Red Sea. All right, here we go. Ooh, good job. So, the crossing of the Red Sea. When the children of Israel come out of the Exodus, God is leading, right? He is a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. We're doing good now. All right, we're all with me. And so the children of Israel are led by this cloud. Now, when they cross the Red Sea, God parts the Red Sea. What are they walking on? Dry ground, right? Dry earth. They're walking through on that dry ground. So they're not getting wet, right? Even the ground is dry. What's to their right and to their left? Water. Now you got to be immersed. You ready? He called it a baptism. They're in the sea and in what else? What's the other half? The cloud, right? And none of them got wet. I think the Egyptians got baptized. Didn't go so well for them. Dashed them in pieces on their baptism. But the children of Israel walk across, not one of them gets wet, but God calls it a baptism. You got a funny feeling that you realize very quickly, God doesn't have the same definition of baptism as religion does. And you got to watch out for that. You can't just automatically see one word and go, well, that must mean. Yeah, pay attention to what he's saying in the book. And that's a huge problem that people have. They don't pay attention to what he's actually telling them. And so you get things crisscrossed and unknown, and then you get false doctrine, and then that starts coming in. And I don't blame the idea of, well, you know, if baptism were to save somebody, maybe it'd be a great idea to baptize a baby, although you'd have to dunk them. And I don't think drowning babies is a great plan. So that's kind of how it goes. We were given this ordinance. Why were we given the ordinance to baptize? We were given the ordinance to baptize because what happens is the internal spiritual salvation, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, happens, and you trusted in the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Side note, some of you know I was working on our church track a few years ago. Pastor Legault was still the pastor. I think it was 3 years ago now, three or four. And we got those, you know, the nice looking new tracks. But before we did that, I was trying to find one that I could basically not entirely write ourselves. That is our own track, fully written by us. It's part of the old track that we had as a church track, and we modified and we did those things. And so I didn't really write that one. I just kind of transferred stuff over, maybe made some minor changes. But I was looking for a track that I could basically just put our service times on, put our address on, that I didn't have to completely redesign, right? You know what was missing on almost every gospel tract that I looked at? Three different websites that were going to be printing and doing all the things for us. The resurrection was missing. Isn't that weird? That was so strange to me because the gospel is the death, the burial, and the resurrection. Without the resurrection, we don't have anything. If we have hope in this life only, we are above all men most miserable. If we got no hope beyond the grave, we're in trouble. And Christ, the reason why we do is because Christ came up from the grave. And so when we go in, we do the same picture. So what we've done is we've got the salvation of God internally. Now we want to let everybody else know we want to identify with our Savior. So what we do is we go ahead and we get into the water of baptism and we show everybody else, I'm already saved. We ask the same question every time. Have you trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? Yes, I have. Okay, well, upon profession of your faith. If you don't have a profession of faith, if you don't have a day when you ask Jesus Christ to be your Savior, if you've never called upon Jesus Christ, you can't remember a day, a time, a moment. I don't mean you have to remember the exact date. I mean, if you don't have something in your mind that says, yeah, I trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior. This was going on. This is what I said. This is, you know, the idea, I understood Jesus is the Savior. He died for me. If you don't have that in your life, you don't have a Savior. but he wants to save you. And when you get that Savior, one of the first things he has for you is, okay, go ahead, tell everybody. And one of the best ways to tell them is to go ahead and tell the church. Hey, I got saved, and step into the waters of baptism and show them, hey, I'm going to go the outward picture of what I've already got inside. Not to wash away any sin, not to do anything extra, not to make it so that I'm more spiritual, just so that me and God are on the same page. I love him, and I want to go ahead and serve him. And so you get water baptism. Look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So that's baptism. If you've never been baptized, by the way, if you're saved in here, you've never been baptized, I'll fill that baptistry every week if I have to. Cheryl will kill me because she'd have to clean it every week, but we'll fill it over and over and over again. It's fine. But if we had people that wanted to get baptized, I have no problem filling that up and doing it again. I'll baptize for one. I don't need 30 people to get baptized. We'll baptize for one. If you've never been scripturally baptized, you know better, you know you need to do it, then come talk to me. And we'll set it up and we'll get it all worked out and we'll schedule things and you can go ahead and we can get that done because it needs to be done. The second ordinance is here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 23. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you, this do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation, and the rest will I set in order when I come. The second is the memorial that the Lord set up. And it is exactly that. This is a memorial. This do in remembrance of me. Both baptism and the Lord's Supper are both done as a memorial to Jesus Christ's death, burial, resurrection. In this case, it is the price, most importantly, the debt of our sins, the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is being honored and remembered. As such, you find these two elements are here. He says, of course, in verse number 24, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. Now, Paul is quoting back to the Gospels. You can find that in three of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Particularly Luke 22 is the most concise and has both of these phrases that take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you, and this is the blood of the New Testament, and so on. And he offers both of those to the disciples. So Paul's quoting what the Gospels have in it. He's referencing back to the last night of Jesus Christ before he is going to be crucified later and taken, arrested, and brought from the Garden of Gethsemane into the hall, and then he's going to be judged and taken out ultimately to be crucified. And he is waiting that same night in which he was betrayed. And the blood, the body of Jesus Christ, that bread that is broken. Notice 1 Corinthians, look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And verse number 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Jesus Christ, leaven is a picture of sin, and Jesus Christ is going, hey, this is my body which is broken. He's at the Passover and he's breaking unleavened bread. It's the picture of the sinless sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. A man without spot and without blemish, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. He goes in front of Pilate. He goes in front of Herod. He goes in front of all these guys, and not one person can condemn him of any crime. I find no fault in him. Pilate makes the declarative twice. I find no fault in him. He turns around and says, I find no fault in him at all. I got nothing. And the Jews are like, well, he's blasphemed, you know. He's made himself the Son of God. It's only blasphemy if you're not. He was. Well, that it's not blasphemy, it's just the truth. Sincerity and truth. That's all Jesus Christ had. And so there's no sin. You get to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. He hath made him, Jesus Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The sinless sacrifice of Jesus Christ, his body is a sinless body, broken, wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. Not only that, but he goes ahead and he takes the cup. And it's I'm going to be very specific right here. It's new wine. Now I have to say that because there's this fun new thing that Christians have decided is just a wonderful idea. And it's that, well, you know, I can drink socially, I just can't get drunk. That's not what he says. That is not at all what he says. You go ahead and actually read Scripture and you'll find what he says. And I can't run all the references, and there's no possible way I would cover the idea of what drinking is and all the pieces of it. But there's a difference between new wine and old wine. Just like there's a difference between leavened bread and unleavened bread. There's something in it. You get to Ephesians chapter 5, we were covering that with the Holy Ghost the last couple of Sunday nights. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess. It didn't tell you don't drink to excess. It told you don't drink something that has something in it, excessive that is in it. Say, what's excessive? The alcohol content. And you say, well, is there a difference between new wine and old wine? Well, of course, one's new and one's old. But you want the references. You go ahead, you'll find in Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 8 that it comes from the cluster. If you go over to Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 10, it comes from the wine press. Straight from the press, out of the cluster, into the press, into a cup is new wine. No time to ferment, no time to change, no time to do any of those things. Jesus Christ, the pure blood of the Lamb. Now, I would love to get into all sorts of things, but you don't put new wine in old bottles. Because if you put new wine in an old bottle, it'll keep expanding when the fermentation process happens. That's the trouble. And then it shows off what it actually is. And so I won't get into all of those things, though. Instead, look over at 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse number 18, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without spot, without blemish and without spot. Jesus Christ has the precious blood, pure, undefiled, and clean. It is the only fitting sacrifice for the debt of mankind's sin. You realize Jesus, as he's taken, the reason we memorialize his death is because without the death of Jesus Christ, we have no redemption. He himself, he is the propitiation for our sins. The just payment for all of mankind's sin is Jesus Christ himself. He didn't go ahead and offer something in his own place. He didn't come in and bring in a different lamb or a different this or a different that to go ahead and make a sacrifice. Instead, he offered himself as the sacrifice for your sins and for mine. The reason we come together and we look at those two pieces and we look at the body broken for you and the blood that was poured out at Calvary, that he shed upon Calvary's tree, is very simple. It is the only means of salvation for all of mankind. We look back and we don't want to think about certain things. I find that Americans in general, Christians included, have a hard time thinking. You may read, but you don't think. I do it all the time. You read it because I'm supposed to read it, but I don't think about what I'm reading. And so you hit a place like Isaiah 53 and you think exactly the way that everybody else thinks. I've read this 1,000 times. I know what it says. Pastors quoted it 1,000 times. I know what it says. We don't stop and think about the tragic life's end of Jesus Christ that had to be there so that you and I would have the payment for all of our sins. We read through the end of Matthew and the end of Mark and the end of Luke and the end of John, and we watch the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world be beaten and bloodied, whipped, scourged, destroyed ultimately, have his beard ripped out of his face, spit upon and punched, a crown of thorns driven down upon him, and we just go, yeah, I've heard that before. We look at the agonies of Calvary and the fact that he is left there hanging to die, ultimately to suffocate. And we just go, well, yeah, he did that. It's a sad reality that most of the time the miraculous of God becomes the mundane to his people. We forget that the price of our redemption was Calvary. That Jesus Christ would become a man. That God would manifest in the flesh, live a sinless life, and then let his wicked creation go ahead and kill him. We forget, or we dismiss, or we brush over very quickly the price that had to be paid to pay for my sins. Because, boy, I really don't like to think about that. That's why the world likes Jesus as a baby in a manger. They don't like to think about him as the Savior of the world who died for their sins. Because then they have to worry about the fact that they have sins. The Christian brushes over theirs just as much. Look back at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Some people think we ought to do communion services more often. Some people think we ought to only do them once a year. Some people think, and we got it 4 times a year. You say, boy, I think we ought to do it more. Okay. I don't. Say, oh, we ought to do it less. Okay, I don't. Say, well, what does it matter that you think? Because I'm the pastor and I decide. So you're the pastor, you can decide how often we do it. All right? That's just how it goes. I'm sorry. So why do you do that? Why do you choose that time frame? There is a reason I choose that time frame, by the way. I find that when you do it a lot, it loses any meaning. I mean, isn't that the idea of religion? Just come in and do the ceremony over and over and over and over again with no real change and no real meaning and no real purpose and no real thought. We just do it because that's what we do and it doesn't really matter. Well, it's not very good of a remembrance that he asked for if we do it every week. I don't know that it'd be a very good idea to do it every month because of that same reason. Say, well, then you ought to just do it once a year. He only died once, you know, and then you just memorialize that one day. Okay, except for this part right here. Verse number 27. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Why do you like to do it more than once a year? I like to do it more than once a year because I don't think once a year is enough examination. I feel like we don't examine ourselves very well without somebody telling us to. Because the truth of the matter is, we don't like what we see. We don't like to be honest. You know, I find it strange. Christians are all about the idea of knowing that they're a sinner when they get saved and they can't figure out where they fail afterwards. I'm always good. That's a lost man's answer. Isn't that the lost man? The lost man's answer is, I'm good. How many times have we been out street preaching? You reach in your pocket, you grab a gospel tract, go to hand it to somebody. Oh, no, man, I'm good. And in your head, you know what your answer is? There's none good but God. Then you turn around and the Lord says, hey, are we good? And you say, oh, yeah, I'm good. Oops. Maybe you're not as good as you think you are. Well, no. See, I've got this great high standard. Okay, is your standard as high as God's? You know what people hate? They hate these words right here. Be ye holy, for I am holy. Right. Well, that's an impossible standard. No, that's set by God. Well, how could I ever live up to that? Because Christ is in you. I'm sorry, but there is no excuse for our sins. Right. Well, it's just how I was raised. That's not the excuse. That excuse doesn't work. Well, I've always been like that. That doesn't work either. Well, that's just how I was made. Isn't that the way that the way that the homosexuals are trying to pull it now? God made me this way. You can't judge me. What do you mean I can't judge? That's not how you were made. You're a liar. You weren't made that way. And Christian, you know what? You weren't made that way either. Whatever your wonderful little pet sin is, God goes, no, that's not acceptable. Well, me and God are good. No, you're not. You're not. And you won't take the time to look at yourself and think, what did God tell me to do? And then you wonder why God doesn't bless. And you wonder why God doesn't take care of it. You wonder why God doesn't show up. You wonder why the power of God isn't in your life if you were there last night at the meeting. You wonder why God doesn't show up. You wonder why God doesn't answer. You wonder why God... And the answer is very simple. You are the problem. Because you won't take an honest look and examine yourself as whether or not you and God are in fellowship and you're walking with Him and you're talking with Him and if you have any real relationship with Him. Instead, your answer is really simple. Well, you know, I went to church this morning. That's not fellowship. Well, I read this morning. That's not fellowship. Well, I prayed at my meal. That's not fellowship. If you don't know what fellowship is, you might want to figure it out. But the problem is people don't think. They don't think, well, what really is fellowship? God told me to have fellowship. God told me to walk with Him. Okay, yeah, but can two walk together except they be agreed? So what happens? I don't agree with Him all the time. And since when has He ever been wrong? Well, then it's my problem. It's not His problem. But we don't want to see that. Why do we do it? Why do we do it quarterly? Because I'm hoping four times a year, pretty good time for you to check. And for you to be able to go, nope, I'm not in fellowship. Here's where I've been missing. Here's where I've been failing. Here's where I'm not right. Here's where I haven't been. Because most of the time, Christians never look at their own lives. They are really good at looking at everybody else's lives and saying where so-and-so is wrong and where they're wrong and where they didn't get it right and they didn't do it and they're a failure and they're messing it up and I can't believe they would ever do that. And then they never look internal because they're too busy being a busybody in other men's matters. 1 Thessalonians. They're too busy worrying about everybody else and nitpicking all over the place instead of looking inside and going, hey, how's my walk with God? Well, I can't meet that high standard. Why should God lower His standards for you? He doesn't lower His standards for entry into heaven. Why would He lower His standards for fellowship? Just because you lower your standards for the friends that you keep doesn't mean God should lower His. You say, woof. No, that's just the truth. The problem we have is we don't examine ourselves. We don't examine ourselves daily. We don't judge ourselves daily. Verse 31, 32. If a man would just judge himself. You know where judgment starts? At the house of God, Romans. If we'd judge ourselves, you know what? Maybe the world would be in a better place if you and I would actually judge ourselves and not live like them. That he wouldn't be condemned with the world. Isn't that the problem? The problem is Christians want to live just like the world. But God called you to be separate from the world. He told us to go away from the world. He told us to go contrary to them. Because friendship with the world is enmity with God. He looked at us and said, hey, you need to divide. You need to separate. Come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord. And touch not the unclean thing. And I will be a father unto you. And you should be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. But the Christian goes, hey, you know what? I'm fine if I just dabble a little bit. And then we wonder why our fellowship is so bad. Because you won't look at yourself. You won't take an honest look in the mirror and actually understand who you are. I've been going back and forth about preaching a message and I haven't done it. It's in there. And it's on the blessings of God. And it's on Jacob. He's wrestling with the angel of the Lord and he wants it. He wants to bless it. Give me. I'm not letting you go until you bless me. And he says, all right, fine, Jacob. What's your name? So what was he doing? Well, last time Jacob got asked that question, he said, my name's Esau. He lied. So what's the Lord looking for? Honesty. Honesty with him. You don't think he knows you're Jacob? You don't think he knows your wickedness? You don't think he knows what you're doing when nobody else is paying any attention to you? You don't think he doesn't know what you said and what you thought and how you felt and what you did? You think God's just oblivious to all the things that you do? Like you're exempt from the fact that the eyes of the Lord are in every place? And then you come in front of him and you go, no, we're good. So why do we do that Lord's table right there? So that you can take time to examine, because you normally won't. I think there's people that purposely skip out on that day. They know it's coming, so they don't show. Say why? Because I would hate to have to examine myself. I appreciate this, and I got to be done. I appreciate this. If you're going to be unworthy of it and you don't think you ought to take it, you don't have to take it. Yeah, but, you know, the deacon walking past me carrying that plate might know that I didn't take it. They might think poorly of me. Better be thought poorly of for a moment than to have the condemnation of God. For this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and some sleep. I want you to understand one thing, because I got to be done, but I want you to understand one thing about that communion table. God takes it so seriously that if you aren't going to be serious with Him, He'll bring serious judgment to you. All the way up to the point of death, sleep. That's death to the Christian. Oh, I don't know about... That's how serious he is that a Christian would examine themselves as they remember what Jesus Christ had to pay to eliminate all of their sins. He says in Colossians chapter 1, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and longsuffering with joyfulness." And what does God want? He wants you to know what he wants done so that you can walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. Revelation 4:11. "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." How do I bring him pleasure? You walk worthy. You do what he wants and how he wants. You walk with him and you talk with him. You have fellowship with him. Because the problem you have is the same problem that I have. I get too much of me in the way. And my sins and my iniquities will separate me from the fellowship of a wonderful God. And if I would examine, I'd call upon him, and the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, will cleanse me from all sin. And I'll be able to be back in fellowship walking with my friend. But too many Christians live outside that fellowship. And they're so used to it that they don't even notice it. They're so used to not being in fellowship with God and not having friendship with God that they don't even recognize that they're walking unworthy of him. He's missing and they don't even know. Let's go ahead and stand. If you're in here this morning without Jesus Christ, I don't know if anybody in here is lost or not. But if you're lost and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, we're going to have an invitation. Folks are already coming to talk with the Lord. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, I'd ask you to come and get my attention and let me know that you'd like to ask Jesus Christ to be your Savior. We'd open up a Bible. We'll answer your questions. We'll talk to you out of what the Word of God says and show you how you can know your sins are forgiven forever. Know for sure heaven's yours. We'd love to show you that. Praise the Lord for a wonderful God, a saving God, a loving God. Christian, maybe you're in here today and you've forgotten the greatness of that picture. Maybe you're in the spot where you haven't been examining very well. Maybe take a moment and do a little self-assessment. Quit looking at everybody else and look at you and say, "Lord, what am I doing? And am I all right? Are we close? Or am I still far?" You know, he answers real quick, "Draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you." Heard a preacher one time say, "We've got small steps, but he's got the biggest steps." If you take one step toward him, he closes that gap awful quick. Because he wants to be close. He wants the fellowship. He wants the walk. He wants to be there with you. His promise, "I'll never leave thee nor forsake thee. I'll be with you always, even unto the end of the world." Amen. Christian, I hope you're in fellowship today. If not, it takes a moment to get back in fellowship. It takes humbling yourself. It takes getting down and saying, "God, I'm not doing things right. I haven't been doing things right. God, I need you. God, I'm not close to you. God, please forgive me." And you get right back in fellowship with the Creator of the universe. And he wants to. Father, we pray you would bless the invitation now. Work in hearts in Jesus' name. Amen.